Good morning. I encourage you this morning to turn to Daniel chapter 1, or if you have a bulletin, I assume it's all here. It is, or just look at it in your bulletin. Daniel chapter 1. Before we begin reading, let me make three brief remarks to orient you as we open up the book of Daniel. First, it has long been noted that different biblical and ancient authors use varying systems to date the reigns of kings. Some mark the first year of the reign from the enthronement of the king. Some marked it from the beginning, beginning on the first day of the year in which a king was enthroned. Some marked it based on the first anniversary of the king's enthronement. And that common variance explains the one-year differences in dating the events that we're about to read about. Differences you'll find if you compare Kings and Chronicles and Daniel with one another. That's for the extremely observant Bible reader. That's what that comment was for. Second, the reference to Nebuchadnezzar as king in the early verses here need to take into account that biblical authors sometimes speak in what we could call an anticipatory sense, just as we sometimes do ourselves. Let me explain what I mean. Someone could write stories about the time when Elder Sorkness learned how to ride a tricycle, what we don't mean when we talk about when Elder Sorkness learned how to ride a tricycle in his youth, we don't mean that in his youth he was an elder. We're just identifying the person by the label with which he's now familiar to us, but referring to something earlier on in his life. In the same way, everybody knows Nebuchadnezzar as King Nebuchadnezzar. But in the early events recorded in these verses here, he's actually just a general at this point. But we refer to him, the Bible refers to him with his title. Third, the Babylonian Chronicles do not actually mention this siege of Jerusalem discussed here. But Babylonian records do record that in his war on Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar passed with his army through the land of Israel at the exact time that our text is discussing and reporting here. Babylonian records were not exhaustive. They don't mention every siege, every raid, every bit of plunder in the history of their nation. And there's a reason why this attack would not be mentioned. Because although nationally and theologically significant for the Israelites, for the Jews, the events that we're about to consider were not sort of seismic in scope, were not enormous and huge from the perspective of the Babylonians. In fact, as commentator Joyce Baldwin explains, when the evidence from Daniel is added to that of historical books, it becomes clear that the fall of Jerusalem was brought about in three stages, in 605 BC, 597 BC, and 587 BC, of which only the first is mentioned in Daniel, and only the second and the third of these events are found in other biblical books. So you need to read the whole of the Old Testament to get the whole of the picture. It's just this first stage that our text this morning actually treats. Let's keep this in mind as we read the Word of God with the confidence and attention that it demands and deserves. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning and competent, to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse conditions than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters which were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let us pray. Gracious God, open to us this morning your word. We come eagerly, we come attentively. With the help of your Holy Spirit, we come believingly. And so we ask, Father, that you would impact us, help us, and then enable us to be a help to others, all to your glory and praise, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The citizens of Judah in the early 7th century BC had a foolish king named Jehoiakim, who made some poor life choices, which affected him and everyone else under his command. He first rebelled against Babylon, against the advice of God's prophets. Naturally, Nebuchadnezzar marched against Jerusalem as the general and the crown prince in order to bring it into line on his way through Israel to Egypt. Jehoiakim's second mistake was not to surrender when Nebuchadnezzar came. And so in 1605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. For Jehoiakim, everything went poorly. For Nebuchadnezzar, everything went according to plan. He had expected his gods to give him victory, and in an effort to keep his gods on his side, he gave his gods some gifts and offerings. Verse 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar took treasure from the temple of the covenant Lord and sent it home to be in the treasury of his own God. verses 3 and 4 also says that he selected young people from the royal family and the noble houses of Judah, good-looking teenagers who were smart, who had potential, and who were put under the charge of a court official called a eunuch. We're told that these youths were without blemish. That's an odd description. Those are words usually used to describe a sacrifice. That's because these youths were going to be dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. But thankfully, instead of being killed, they were supplied with great food, given trendy Babylonian names, and they were put under Chaldean teachers, enrolled in a kind of Babylonian Ivy League or Oxbridge education. And these people were supposed to fit into their new country and were given all the equipment and supplies to do so. In all of his actions, Nebuchadnezzar was making a religious statement. Even if it did not really cost him anything, these people, these things were gifts to his gods. But at the same time, he was making a shrewd political move. As Tremper Longman explains, Nebuchadnezzar was, at least in the first instance, trying to control Judah without actually taking it over. After their three-year education and testing by the king, these young men could, perhaps, be returned to Judah as loyal servants to the king. Or they could be kept in Babylon as diplomats to communicate with Judah. Or they could just be kept as hostages in Babylon, making sure that the ruling classes in Judah would behave themselves because their children were stuck in a foreign land. And they did not want their pampered children to suffer the consequences of further disobedience. For the parents of these young children, these young men, the loss must have been terrifying. I mean, I find it hard enough to let a child go off to college or have someone join the workforce and move away from home. Wise parents, wise people know that every culture indoctrinates, not just those in Pyongyang, but those in Paris or Pittsburgh or Philadelphia, and yes, Babylon. Every culture seeks in one way or another to dictate to us a way of thinking, a religion maybe, an ethic, a worldview. And that's true in free market countries and not just totalitarian regimes. And the persuasion is often greater when it comes in a whisper or with a smile instead of a shout. Although the powerful families of Judah did not yet know what Nebuchadnezzar would do with their children, they would have had no doubts that if they would be allowed to live, he would seek to brainwash them in one way or another. And that's just what we see in verses 1 to 7. And Nebuchadnezzar's first step was to isolate them. He brought these young people to Babylon, away from their families, and put them in charge of his officials. His next step was to obligate them. He wanted them to feel like they owed him something. And so he treated them well, gave them portions from the royal table and the same quality of wine which he himself enjoyed. He wanted to win their loyalty. Third, King Nebuchadnezzar sought to indoctrinate them. He gave them new names and thus new identities. Giving new names is important. As the Swiss reformer Johannes Ecolampadius observed long ago, there's an indication of power and dominion when servants are introduced with new names. And one may see this at any point in the scriptures. Adam appointing names for the animals indicates that he had been established as their Lord by God. Christ distinguishes with new names those appointed for his ministry. And Ecolampadius adds, without any doubt, they are blessed whom God calls by a new name. The names of the four captives were originally tied to their covenant Lord. Each of them had a rich meaning for Jewish people, for believing people. Their new names now invoked the names of pagan gods, Babylonian gods. What's more, the king had them learn the literature and the language of their new country. The mention of Chaldeans is important. The Chaldeans were as closely linked with astrology and divinization as gypsies were once identified with palm reading and magic tricks. The young people from Judah were taught all these things. The king wanted to influence the way they thought. He wanted their minds. It would look like verses 1 to 7 were all about Nebuchadnezzar's plan if it were not for the opening words that we see in verse 2, where we're told of another king, another plan. For although Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge, we're told it's the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And in just those few words, the curtain is pulled aside. There we see the actions of a king, the actions of the King of Kings, whom we'll read about later in this book. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was offering a gift to his gods. The surprising reality is that these captives were, for some reason, God's gift to Nebuchadnezzar. The people of Judah were captives in the Lord's hands before they were captives in Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Verses 1 to 7 tell us about gifts to the gods and a gift of the only real God. These verses especially highlight Nebuchadnezzar's plan to isolate, to obligate, and to indoctrinate. But in verses 8 to 16, we learn that one captive leading his friends had a different plan. And he decided that he would not eat the food given by the king. Daniel first approached the chief of the eunuchs, probably Ashpenaz, who had been appointed by the king to select people for captivity. Daniel was trying to deviate from the instructions of the king. That was dangerous, and Ashpenaz knew that. He could have punished Daniel. He could have betrayed him for not playing along with Nebuchadnezzar's rules. But as we see in verse 9, God also had a gift for Daniel. He gave Daniel, we're told, like he gave Joseph long ago. He gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This gift of kindness did not mean that Daniel got a yes, but it did mean that he got an honest response, and his request was, no one turned on him for his request. And that honest response helped Daniel in turn to quietly make a negotiation with the chief of the stewards. Confident of God's favor, Daniel managed to get permission for a 10-day test. He and his friends would go on a vegetable and water diet, and they would get to see how he looked, or how they looked at the end of it. And they passed with flying colors, or at least with rosy cheeks. And for the remainder of their time as students, they were permitted to eat their own special diet. Now, understanding Daniel's focus on food is not easy. Daniel's problem cannot simply be just that meat was offered to idols. All food in Babylon was offered to idols. Daniel's problem cannot be just that Babylon would not have obeyed kosher laws, special food laws for the Jews, because Daniel also avoided the wine, and there's no law against drinking wine amongst the Jews. Daniel's problem cannot be just that he was a vegetarian who didn't drink, because Daniel chapter 10 mentions that he would later feast on meat and wine as a matter of course. So it seems to me that Daniel was after something deeper. It was not ceremonial defilement, but a moral defilement, a spiritual influence that he was trying to resist by making this stand. He wanted to avoid the obligations, the indebtedness, the flattery of the king's lavish food supply. He wanted to assert his true identity by refusing to conform to the wishes of the king. It was risky, but he wanted to make a statement, at least to himself and among his friends, that he was not the property of Nebuchadnezzar, even if he had to live in his palace. Even in this small act, Daniel was showing who he was. He was decisive. He would not defile himself, and he wasted no time in addressing the issues. He was diffident. There was no show here. No banners, no megaphones, no hunger strike, just quiet conversations. He was dogged. He was politely rebuffed by the chief, so he takes his concern to someone else, leaving the final matter in his hands, because he knew that all things are in God's hands. Daniel's character would later emerge in this book on a national scale, on a larger canvas. But these small steps in his youth were critical. He drew a line privately here, and that would help him draw a line publicly later. This chapter is essential for understanding all the chapters of the book of Daniel and for understanding Daniel himself. Sinclair Ferguson wisely notes that some Christians are heroes in their daydreams only. The characteristic mark of such heroism is imagining ourselves as faithful on a great and public occasion when others will be impressed. In stark contrast, true faithfulness in Scripture is first exercised in small things and in private. If we fail there, any faithfulness we show in public will be hypocrisy, a performance for the crowd, and not an expression of loyalty to our Lord. Well, the first paragraph of the book of Daniel shows a gift that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the captives of Judah. The second paragraph reveals a gift of a kind, the gift of favor and compassion given to Daniel. The last paragraph in verses 17 to 21 reveals the extent of the gifts given to the four young men. All of them were given learning. All of them were given skill in literature and an all-around good sense and wisdom. They had learned their lessons at the king's court. Daniel was especially gifted by God. Like Joseph, again, he was acknowledged to have understanding and visions and dreams. He still needed divine help, as we can see in chapter 2, but he had gifts that were somehow recognized by his instructors. When it came time to test the captives, there was no one like the famous four. They took the Chaldean assessment test, or the CAT, and their scores were off the charts. In fact, verse 20 tells us that they were 10 times better. We talk like that when we compare Joe Montana with other quarterbacks, or Babe Ruth with other batters, or Glenn Gould with other pianists, or Harry Houdini with other magicians, or Albert Einstein with other physicists. It doesn't mean they had 10 times the muscle, 10 times the dexterity, or 10 times the IQ. We're simply saying they're in a league entirely of their own. They're an order of magnitude better. They are way, way smarter. Well, this was true of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to use their proper names. And it was an extraordinary turn of events. They came to Babylon as those over whom the Chaldeans would triumph. After 3 years, the triumph was theirs, because there was no competition with even the wisest men of the empire. Hoping to survive in this foreign land was like praying for water from a rock. To actually thrive as captives was to receive honey from the rock. God was good to them, far better than they ever could have asked or expected. That is how God cares for his people. Verse 21 ends by saying that Daniel remained at the Babylonian court until the first year of Cyrus. Again, for a close reader of the Bible, that's a little strange. Why does it mention the first year of Cyrus? Because we can see from reading chapter 10 that Daniel did not die in the first year of Cyrus or get fired in the first year of Cyrus. He was still serving in the Persian court in the third year of Cyrus's reign. So why single out that year? I think the answer is twofold. In the first place, the mention of Cyrus reveals the full triumph of Daniel. He outlived everyone. He stayed alive and in power throughout the entire 70 years of exile. That's why the first year of Cyrus is important. In the second place, it means Daniel I think I've said both of them. He survived through everything, and he lived the full 70 years. He is more than any other of the prophets. And maybe this is why his name comes first amongst the minor prophets. He's the prophet of the exile. He alone lives through every stage, sees its end, and then lives that end. Well, what is it to be an exile? We keep mentioning the word. I think you probably know if you've read a few books or read certain books of the Bible. And an exile is someone who finds himself or herself in a foreign land, usually against their own hopes and desires, always against their own hopes and desires. When in the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury challenged King William II about the king's involvement in church matters, Anselm was sent into exile as a punishment, requiring him to spend time in France and Italy, which actually he didn't mind. When in the 17th century, French Protestants called Huguenots were being killed and persecuted for their faith in France, many of them went into exile in England, which they did mind. When in the 1940s, Germany invaded the Netherlands, members of the Dutch royal family became exiles in Canada, living in Ottawa until the conclusion of the war, which in other circumstances I hope they would have enjoyed. But why did the Israelites from the tribe of Judah go into exile? Well, in part, the exile was a result of national pride from some decades before. King Hezekiah had foolishly and proudly boasted of his treasures before the servants of an earlier king of Babylon. And a prophet of God was sent to Hezekiah saying that these very treasures would be taken into Babylon. And in part, and I might add in much larger part, the people of Judah were sent into exile because God was faithful to his promises to Moses. God had said to his people in Leviticus 26 that if they worshiped him faithfully, he would bless them and they would stay in the land. But he also told them that if they turned away from him and valued the creation more than the creator, that they would be taken into captivity. And being faithful to his covenant promises, both the hard ones and the good ones, the Lord was keeping his promise here with this exile, which began in the days of Daniel. This was a fulfillment of his own word. That is why they were exiles in a foreign land. But the exile did not mean the same thing for each person in exile. And that we need to see too. You see, there's two strands that run through the Old Testament. On the one hand, there are those passages of Scripture which emphasize that God is just. He gives people what they deserve. Do this and live, the law said. The conditional promises and blessings, the conditional blessings and curses of the covenant with Moses were intended to teach that truth as they pointed to the justice of God, a justice that would be revealed most fully and perfectly on the last day. Of course, even the law of Israel, even the covenant with Moses, was itself a gracious teaching tool, telling people how to live, pointing them to the Savior when they failed. But the flavor and the emphasis of the Mosaic covenant is unmistakable. When you read the Old Testament, you see it as a black thread that runs from the midpoint of the book of Exodus to the end of the history of Israel and through some of the prophets as well. On the other hand, there are those other passages of Scripture which assure us that God is gracious. God does not treat his people as their sins deserve. God is faithful even when we are not. God will use his people to bless undeserving nations. God will chastise and discipline his people in order to bring them back. And he will not destroy them utterly in the process. The unconditional blessings of the covenant of grace teach these truths. And they point to the undeserved grace that will be displayed most of all on the final day. when you read the Old Testament, you can hardly miss these repeated reminders of God's covenant of grace. They run like a red thread from Genesis 3 all the way through the books of the Old Testament. They are less frequent in the later books of Moses and in the Old Testament historical books, but they are there too. So what was the exile? What did it mean? Well, on one level, on a kind of nation of Israel level, exile was an exercise of God's justice. It was a straightforward fulfillment of the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel. It was a punishment. But on another level, an individual level, the exile could be an exercise and often was an exercise of God's grace. For faithful Israelites, the true Israel, it meant an opportunity to witness to the nations. It was also a testing ground for them to grow in godliness. It was almost unbearably hard, but they could be sure, as Daniel was sure, that God's hand was in their suffering for their good. John Calvin understood this, as we can see in a prayer based on Daniel chapter 1. That was copied down by someone in the audience who wasn't closing their eyes when they were praying and had paper and pen instead. I think most people didn't close their eyes when they prayed till about 1640. But here we are. Someone's praying, but also taking notes of the prayer. And this is what they wrote down. Calvin prayed, "Grant, Almighty God, since you set before us so clear a mirror of your wonderful providence, and of your judgments on your ancient people, that we may also be surely persuaded of our being under your hand and protection. Grant that relying on you, we may hope for your guardianship, whatever may happen, since you never lose sight of our safety. May we so fearlessly wait for all dangers amidst all the changes of this world, that we may stand upon the foundation of your word, which never can fail. And leaning on your promises, may we rest on Christ until we arrive at the heavenly rest which he purchased for us by his own blood." That was Calvin's prayer after reading Daniel chapter 1. And understands that he saw what we're meant to see, that even in exile, even in the most difficult times, God has the best intended for his people. These are useful reflections. But in the exile, even after the exile, a mystery remained. How could God be both just and gracious? In some sense, this is the big question of the Old Testament. How do justice and grace come together? We see these two strands, but how are they woven together into something that we can understand? In fact, why should anyone be returned from exile, giving God's perfect justice? Why should anyone get anything other than captivity given the way we live? The truth is that each one of us deserves to be in exile, not for a lifetime, not for 70 years. We deserve an exile without return because of our thoughts, our words, our actions. No amount of time served improves the smell or the sight of our sins to God. No exile here in this world can make right our painful wrongs that we've done. No exile can give us the strength that we need to overcome our weakness. No exile can take away the sting of our disobedience in the sight of God. So why should there be any hope for exiles at all? People often ask the question, why did they go into exile? I think the bigger question is, why did they ever come out? How does grace fit with mercy? How does grace fit with God's justice? Well, for those of you who read your Bibles thoughtfully, you'll know that the answer to this question is found in a person. And we meet him in the opening pages of the New Testament. There we're told that the Son of God left his home country in heaven and came to this earth. He went into exile. He was an exile from his father, but he wasn't fleeing from a salvation, from a situation which had turned sour or bad or had become dangerous. Nor was he leaving heaven because of any punishment that he deserved. Far from it. He was blameless in heaven, and he remained so on earth. He did all things well. He was careful never to defile himself morally, spiritually. He was without blemish. No, he came to be an exile, not for himself, but for us, for his own people. He came to experience the loneliness, the forsakenness that we all deserve. The depths of his alienation were seen in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary. It is in the garden before his death that he asked that the cup of suffering be passed from him. It's on the cross that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But make no mistake, his whole life away from his father was a foretaste of the garden, a carrying of the cross. All of it was exile. For many centuries, exile was a favorite punishment to inflict on political prisoners and wealthy people. Unless the victim was on the Isle of Patmos or in Siberia, they could often make an effort at a new life. They could forge new friendships. They could sometimes come into new fortune. They could make new connections. But the exile worked well as a punishment because the person in exile was always haunted, even when things went well. They were always haunted by the knowledge that they were not home and they could not be home, even if they wished. If they could find any good abroad, it was always a second best. They remained outside the circles of power. They were unable to enjoy what was rightfully there. They were excluded from friends and family. They were forced to adjust to life in a foreign country where they were not known, not respected, and would one day be buried without pomp and circumstance. And the depth of the pain of the exile can only be understood, or can be best understood, when one keeps in view the heights of happiness and privilege that were left behind. Now, if that's true of a normal political exile in the 19th century or the 11th century or the 17th century, can you begin to see what that means for the Son of God? Consider his exile from his father's side, his father's throne, to go live, to be born in a manger in a village. Think of the companies of adoring angels exchanged for rude crowds in Judea and Samaria. Compare the prince on the broad avenues of heaven with the pauper along the rugged road to Calvary. Remember the brilliance of the glory of heaven. Then reflect on the darkness at the cross and in the tomb. Surely God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. But at the same time, surely you can see that it's also true that there's no place so foreign to the Son of God as a world soiled by the curse of sin. No pain of exile sharper than that felt by our Lord. Jesus endured this and more. Because in love he was willing to endure what we ourselves deserve. How do grace and justice meet? They meet in Jesus, who in his grace took the exile that our guilt deserves. And what does this mean? What does this mean? In the simplest terms, it means that Jesus is a substitute. It means that you can ask God to consider Jesus in your place when you've disobeyed, when you've been rude, when you've sinned in any way. Consider Jesus in your place so that you can escape the punishment you deserve. It means you can ask God to bless you. Not just keep things from you, but you can ask things of him because he will bless us for Jesus' sake. He's our substitute, not just in terms of cursing, but he's also the one who wins us our blessings. He has fairly won every prize for us in our place. In a word, it means we can ask God for mercy. Ask Him to make us one with Jesus by the work of His Spirit so that we can be safe in Him, secure in Him, blessed in Him. But remember this too as we read Daniel chapter 1 this morning. To be joined to the Savior, to have our faith in Him, means that we must live as exiles too. To be joined to Jesus is to live His life after Him. We must share in His humility and His shame before we share in His glory and privileges as promised in the end. This is not a punishment, by the way. It's a painful privilege granted to all God's people who live as pilgrims. Exile is the Lord's way of sanctifying us and His way of spreading the gospel. As an exile, you can't walk in this world as one who's just assimilated. You cannot fit in. You must be different from the world, whatever the cost, like Daniel, or better, like our Lord. This is how the Lord sanctifies us. I'm saying this to everyone here. I'm saying this especially to those of you who will find yourself someday in a country far from home, perhaps serving the Lord in a foreign field. You may feel like an exile. And the Lord is using this for your good and for the good of His church. As an exile, we also cannot walk as one who is isolated. We must be in the world, whatever the cost, like Daniel, or better, like our Lord. This is how the gospel gets spread. I say this to all of you. Again, I say that especially for someone who might end up someday preaching the gospel in a country far away, or just moving as a Christian to another culture in order to influence it for the gospel. Ultimately, we have to live lives that are complicated. We need to be useful to those around us, and that'll require a lot of wisdom because we'll be placed in many different places. And in every place where we are, like Daniel, we need to be faithful to the one who's over us. That will require earnest prayer and a portion of Daniel's wisdom. We can be honest about this. This is hard, even hard to contemplate. Loyalty to the Lord, loneliness for the Lord is very hard indeed. And you don't have to be in a faraway land to be lonely. You can feel lonely amongst friends when you realize that you can't do what they're doing. When you need to comment on the way in which they speak. When you need to stand out in the crowd. Old Testament professor Ian Duguid explains, life is hard because of the efforts the world makes to, and I quote, squeeze us into its mold. It wants to make us conform to its values and standards and not to stick out from the crowd. The pressure is on us in school and at work to be like everyone else in the way we dress and the language we use. We are expected to laugh at certain kinds of jokes and gossip about certain kinds of people. If we want to get on and be promoted in the world of business, we are pressured to live a lifestyle entirely assimilated to the business community. We are expected to value the things the surrounding culture values, to pursue passionately its glittering prizes, and generally to live in obedience to its idols. We have to choose daily whether to be part of this world in which we live or to take the difficult path of standing against it. But seasoned Christians know that God often calls us to take stands that will never be seen at all. Most of the time, our actions are neither mocked by our opponents nor admired by our Christian peers. Most of our hard decisions are invisible to everyone but God. The fight for the human heart is waged on the ordinary turf of human life. While driving the car, while seated on the bus, while in the privacy of our bedrooms, or whether we're in our businesses or boardrooms or wherever it might be. Sinclair Ferguson once pointed out that the two cities introduced in the first verse of Daniel, Jerusalem and Babylon represent the two cities to which men and women belong. They symbolize the two loyalties of which Scripture speaks in many different word pictures. Two gates, two ways, two masters. As such, Babylon and Jerusalem are permanently opposed to one another. You may not be used to thinking of yourselves as an exile or as a citizen of Jerusalem, but do you see the point? We all belong to one city, or we belong to the other. One master or the other. They are permanently opposed. There's an opposition, and we need to ask ourselves, to whom are we loyal? What gives when the pressure is on? What suffers when the world calls us for its loyalty at the same time the Lord calls us for His? Is it the expectations of our peer? Is it our teacher, our coach, our friends, our boss? Do they hear the word no? Or do they always hear the word yes? Or is it the Lord whom we ask to step aside? His law, His day, His worship, His standards. What happens with the unremarkable decisions that we make? Only one reality can clarify our loyalties. And it must be clear to us now in the private lines that we draw long before the public situations we face. The one thing that can determine our loyalties is a knowledge of the one who endured captivity for our sakes. We must look to the one who's been loyal to us in spite of our disloyalties to him. Remember what he has done. It is he who came to reclaim ruined sinners, to stand in the place of condemned sinners, to bear the shame and scoffing of the captives, to offer as the spotless Lamb of God the unblemished sacrifice that a full atonement requires. It's this Savior who survived the experience of exile, even the experience of death. And that he did for our sakes too. He is the glorious King. He will bring his ransomed captives home. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us trust him and let us pray to him now. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for these verses we've read this morning. We do ask, Father, that by the help of your holy and powerful Spirit, you would help us to choose the right city. We ask, Father, that enabled and united to Jesus, we would follow you faithfully, and that both privately and then publicly, we would take a stand for that which pleases and honors you, that which encourages your people, that which testifies to the world. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.